Well, again, we welcome all you visitors, and I think probably the most appropriate thing we could do is find out where you guys are and then bring all of our people to your church and give you guys the thrill we're getting this morning. Okay, last week we focused mostly on verses 7 and 8, and I shared with you what I believe that this is saying, and the conclusion was something like this: when we're driven by our love for Jesus to do what Jesus says, and when that pursuit requires God's provision, that which we ask for, we will always obtain. Let me read that again. When we are driven by our love for Jesus to do what Jesus says, and when that pursuit requires God's provision, that which we ask for, we will always obtain. It's important to add what Luke's version of this says. I believe it strengthens what we're saying. Oh, and by the way, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, so you're kind of catching us in the middle of our normal process here. And Matthew 7, 7 through 12 is where we are. So anyway, Luke's version is slightly different for this verse. It says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's our verse 11. Verse 13 in chapter 11 is, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So instead of saying give the good things, he says give the Holy Spirit. The asking and seeking and knocking that we've been talking about in context is not to fulfill fleshly lusts, although sometimes it may involve material goods that are needed for the kingdom. Good things being sought and promised are with the spiritual aim in mind. The things that we are knocking and asking and seeking that we will get, they have a spiritual aim in mind. They are for our growth and they are for God's glory. They are driven with the best of motives for that which we need. If we have what we need. And 2 Peter tells us in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we're told that we have everything that we need in life for life and godliness. If we have everything that we need for life and godliness, why are we asking and seeking and knocking? Doesn't that say that we already have it? His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And the answer is yes and no. We have access to the resources. Christ has given us access to the resources. They are in our reach now through knowing and communing with Christ, through knowing and believing the promises. We have the access we need. We have the thought fuel that we need for godliness now. We have the spiritual power to overcome now. When we know Jesus, we know the one that provides that for us. And being in relationship with him is what we need most. Believing Christ allows us to overcome. But this is not an inactive thing. It's like needing food and being given the keys to the grocery store. You could say that key has met our greatest need. But we must actively make use of that resource. Having the promises and believing the promises are not the same thing. Having them gives us access to what we need, but using them applies the resources that we need. So it makes sense we would be asking and seeking because we need these things. We need to make use of these things. We need to access them. We still need to seek and ask and not. Now, if you're like me, we sometimes think wrongly about this. we come with the question, is God not sovereign? And if he is sovereign, isn't he going to do exactly what he's going to do no matter what? If so, then why ask and seek and knock? Won't we get the same thing whether we ask or whether we don't? Well, I can't explain how God's sovereignty and my responsibility work out. Those things God knows. I don't know how that plays out in heaven, but I know one thing. Scripture says that what I do matters. Scripture says that what we do matters. What I do has some relationship with what God does. It doesn't change what he has in mind, but it plays some kind of part. If we ever come up with an understanding of God's sovereignty that says that prayer does not matter, one thing is for sure, we have it wrong. That's a wrong understanding. Jesus commanded us to do it in our text, and we are to keep doing it and keep doing it and keep doing it until we obtain what we're asking for. We are to keep doing it even when we feel like stopping, even when we feel like losing heart. But what happens if we stop? Well, look what James tells us. James 4, 1 through 3, it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Clearly in James, these believers need something that they do not have because they are not asking for it. They are asking for stuff, but they're asking for stuff that their flesh wants. And that's the problem when people interpret and apply ask and seek and knock the wrong way. When they start applying that to their next Lexus, we've got a real problem because that's not what the promise is for. They're driven by worldly desires rather than spiritual ones, and they're lacking the spiritual provisions because that's not what they're asking for. It's not what they want. We need to understand if we do not ask and seek and knock, we will lack those things that would be gained by asking and seeking and knocking. This is not the place to apply the concept of sovereignty. This is the place where we assume God's sovereignty and we apply our responsibility. We trust as though it all depends upon God, and we work as though it all depends upon us, always knowing it does depend upon God. Correct faith always drives diligent effort. It is assumed in a Christian's life. If he has the resurrection power of Christ in him, he will work, and he will work hard on the things that are most important. There's a very good quote from our brother Jones here, Martin Lloyd Jones. We're kind of familiar with him, but he's like our friend. He helps me every week. The importance of this element of persistence cannot be exaggerated. You find it not only in biblical teachings, but also in the lives of all the saints. The most fatal thing in the Christian life is to be content with passing desires. If we really want to be men of God, if we really want to know him and walk with him and experience boundless blessings which he has to offer us, we must persist in asking him for them day by day. We have to feel this hunger and thirst after righteousness, and then we will be filled. And that does not mean that we are filled once and forever. We go on hungering and thirsting. Like the Apostle Paul, leaving the things which are behind, we press toward the mark. Not as though I had already attained it, says Paul, but I follow after. That is it. This is persistence, this constant desire, asking, seeking, and knocking. This, we must agree, is the point at which we most fail. That's Brother Jones. The million-dollar question for our lives is, what are we lacking in our lives that we do not have because we do not ask? What are we lacking in our lives that we would have if we were to ask and seek and knock? What do we want to see happening in our lives for the glory of God, but we don't see it? What changes do we think are God's will for our lives, We know God wants our lives to be different. He wants them to be this way, but they aren't changing. Now let's ask, how many days in a row have we asked for it? How many moments of the day do we spend asking for it? How much desperation do we display in our pursuit of it? How serious would a person looking on think we were about getting this by the way we go about asking for it? Maybe if we got more serious about asking for it, God would get more serious about providing it. And if we're asking regularly and consistently and fervently, will we keep doing it? Trusting that God knows what he's doing, trusting that God understands his timing. Are you at a point where you feel you're losing heart in this struggle to overcome an obstacle? You've struggled with it, you've struggled with it, and you just feel like giving up. Will you keep asking? Do you feel like this will never change? Well, if you believe it's God's will, this is not the time to quit. Jesus is encouraging you, commanding you, to keep on keeping on, to keep asking, to keep in that pursuit. There is nothing passive about asking, seeking, and knocking. They are diligent words. They are work. They are effort. And they are purposeful. When you do those things, you're doing kingdom work. You are moving things. You are lining yourself up with God's work. And the results are promised by Jesus himself. The results are promised. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Notice how Jesus says that twice. Why? Why say it twice? Didn't we get it the first time? Wasn't the first time clear enough? And he even uses three words that I think are essentially describing pretty much the same thing. Why would Jesus do that? I think it's obvious. It's for emphasis. It's to spur us on. It's like Jesus saying, I really mean this. These aren't just words, friends. You hear words from people who say hopeful stuff all the time, but you don't take them to heart. Well, take this to heart because I'm saying it to you and it's important. This stuff really happens. This is a reality in a Christian's life. You ask for the things that are according to God's will and his desire for your life, and they will happen. You can live expecting those results. When you align yourself with what God wants and you ask for it, you'll get it. And why don't we ask more? What's the main obstacle to asking? That's exactly what Jesus is going to say next. He's going to talk about next. Verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Have you ever been promised something that very much appealed to you, but what was given to you was completely different than what you wanted? I think sometimes some of the meals that I might deliver to my wife might fit that category. But anyway, suppose Eli and Wyatt ask Mark to take them fishing. And then Mark tells Eli and Wyatt, come on, get your poles, let's go fishing. But then instead of taking them fishing, he takes them to some work project. And imagine that Mark would think that's the funniest thing in the world. You know, he got his kids all excited about this, and then he completely disappoints them. And he fooled them. Imagine finding pleasure in that. That's the idea here. Who would be so cruel? Oh, surely there are people out there like that. But I hope that it's safe to say that none of us would be that way. That is exceptional cruelty. Even we are better than that. I mean, even as sarcastic as I can be at times, even I would not laugh at my child's disappointment due to trusting me. I hope you believe that. In verse 9, we have a son asking for bread. And as a cruel joke, the father hands him a stone that probably looks like a loaf of bread. Now, one could see that as being funny if it were just a joke, you know, and then the father gives him the real bread. But that is not the intent here. This hypothetical father is pretending to be loving and caring, but at heart, he is cruel. He's getting pleasure from having the child get all happy about getting some bread and then realizing that he isn't getting anything to eat at all. And it's a cruel joke. Then in verse 10, I've always thought that this hypothetical father was giving the child a live serpent that could kill him. And it could be that. But given that the first gift was a mean trick of deception, this might be the same thing. It could be that what the father is offering this Jewish child is a snake cooked and prepared in such a way that it looks like a fish. That would be despicable evil in that it would trick that child into eating an unclean food. Then after the child eats it and the father reveals, you know, what it was, what kind of father would get pleasure in that? What kind of father would trick his child into a spiritual demise? That would be a horrible thing to do. Even my kids wouldn't accuse me of being that bad. And that's really the point. That's really the point. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus is saying, even as evil as you are. And it's interesting that Christ doesn't soft sell this at all. He's saying, we're naturally evil. And he doesn't miss a beat. It's not, you know, if some of you are evil, it's you're all evil. And even as evil as you are, and he doesn't include himself in that notice, the pronouns are specific. We generally want to give good gifts to our kids. We generally want to see our kids happy. We generally want to provide them stuff that puts a smile on their face and makes them feel warmly toward us. Well, if we are bad, but we're good to our kids, how much better will God be to his kids? Now, why is Jesus saying all this? We were just told by Jesus to ask and seek and knock in prayer. We're told to persistently keep asking God for these things and to keep asking until we get them. What is the one idea that would most keep us from doing that? God is a jerk. You want to end your prayers, just view God as a jerk. View God as someone who is against you. View God as somebody who does not love you. And you will stop praying. If we doubt the goodness of God, if we doubt that God loves us, if we doubt that God actually wants us to thrive, if we think he takes pleasure in our disappointments and failed expectations, if we think that God really does not want us to have good things, then we will quit asking and we will quit seeking and we will quit knocking. In fact, we might not even start. A lack of trust in the character of God is probably one of, if not the single biggest detriments to prayer. A lack of trust in the character of God is probably one of, if not the single biggest detriments to prayer. Why would we pray to a God who does not love us? So Jesus lays out an argument that's impossible to beat. God is good. We are far less good. We're evil. We give good gifts for good reasons. Therefore, God must give better gifts for better reasons. Therefore, we have reason to expect good results when we pray. We have good reason to ask and seek and knock. That's the reasoning here. I love that Jesus appeals to our reason. We've been looking all through the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again, and he appeals to our thinking. He appeals to our reason. He teaches us how to think, because what we think ultimately determines what we do. He is saying, think like this, and it will get you to the right course of action. I'm not asking you to be stupid. Trusting me, obeying me is the smartest, most logical thing you can do. We're getting that all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching us to be smart. But really, do we need this lecture? Don't we all know that God is good? Don't we all know that he's better than we are? Well, the short answer is no. We don't. Have you ever been angry with God because he did something to you that you would never do to someone else? Have you ever had trouble running to God because in your heart of hearts you think he truly does not like you? And ultimately you would be more benevolent to other people than he is to you? When praying or caring for family members, have you ever inwardly wished that God cared about these people as much as you do? I hope this is making a point. We would never lay out a doctrine that says that we believe that we are better than God. We would never do that. I mean, we're not that dumb. But we do tend to allow that thinking to have some traction in our living. In evangelism, do we not sometimes wish God was as caring about people's souls as we are? Jesus was right. One of the biggest obstacles to prayer is our thinking that we're better intending than God is. Overcoming that obstacle is not as simple as it might seem. Yeah, God allows some horrible things to happen to us and to those that we love. And that's all true. But the underlying truth is he loves people who are his more than we ever will. He loves the people who are his more than we ever will. He loves them more truly, more fully, more wisely, more powerfully, more purely than we ever could. When we believe he is better than us in every way, in every circumstance, we may find some of our obstacles to prayer removed. We find that we are more inclined to run to him than away from him. This passage is also telling us to regard God as our Father. It is really intimate and caring. It is that kind of relationship. Our fathers may have been good. They may have been bad. They may have been intimately involved in our lives, or they may have been distant and not present at all. But God is the good Father, better than any human father. Brother Jones says this: this is one of our main troubles, is it not? If you should ask me to state in one phrase what I regard as the greatest defect in most Christian lives, I would say that it is our failure to know God as our Father as we should know him. That is our trouble, not difficulties about particular blessings. The central trouble still is that we do not know him as we ought to, that God is our Father. Ah, yes, we say, we do know that and believe it, but we do not know it in our daily life and living. Is it something of which we are always conscious? If only we got hold of this, we could smile in the face of every possibility and eventuality that lies ahead of us. Now, how do we regard that God is our Father? How do we know that? How can we be sure of that? Naturally, we go to what God says. John 1:10-13, it said, he, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. We know that we are children of God because we have received Christ, and Christ gave us the right to become a child of God. It's right there. It could not be any clearer than Romans 8:14-17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. This truth is so wonderful. This isn't just a technical truth. It's an emotional one. One that appeals to the core of who we are. We all need a good father. We are set free from the fear inspired by Satan's world, and our heart gravitates to yell out when we're in a pinch, Dad, Abba, help. When we're most pressed, when we're most happy. We cry out to the one who loves us so intimately. We have relationship. We have fellowship. We have closeness. We have a bond that we can depend on because God promised it. And this Father of ours will never make a mistake. Oh, praise God, our text is not a promise for a smorgasbord of earthly delights. How quickly we would ruin ourselves. How quickly we would confuse antifreeze for soda pop. We're just like that. How quickly we would embrace relationships that would destroy us in the hopes that they would save us. No, our God loves us far too much to promise to give us every little thing our heart desires. I want to finish with one more quote from Brother Jones. It's lengthy, but it says what I want to say better than I can. That's why I usually quote him. What it means is this. Ask for any one of these things that is good for you, that is for the salvation of your soul, your ultimate perfection, anything that brings you nearer to God and enlarges your life and is thoroughly good for you, and he will give it to you. He will not give you the things that are bad for you. You may think they are good, but he knows they are bad. He does not make a mistake, and he will not give you such things. He will give you things that are good for you, and the promise literally is this, that if we seek these good things, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the life of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., all these virtues and glories that were seen shining so brightly in the earthly life of Christ, he will give them to us. If we really want to be more like him and like all the saints, if we really ask for these things, we shall receive. If we seek them, we shall find them. If we knock, the door will be opened unto us, and we shall enter into their possession. The promise is this, that if we ask for the good things, our heaven will give them to us. Now, we're going to look on the passages in Scripture to understand, and the one that will give us a lifetime of difficulty to apply. But as far as an application for us this week, I think there have been several. I hope you've made note, but a great application for us this week would be to ask ourselves a question regularly as we go about the week. Am I regarding God this moment as if he loves me? Am I regarding God this moment as if he loves me? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your kindness and grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you challenge us